Good morning. Hope you're staying warm. I think one question I'm going to have among many when I get to heaven is, since God seems so fond of the number three, why the fourth season, right? I grew up in Florida. Robert wanted you to know that, you know, Lauren's in Thailand. He's out of town. He'll be back Tuesday. Mike's talking at a youth forum in Unalaska. Sometimes life gives you lemons. We're going to try to make lemonade today. So I learned just a couple days ago that a book I enjoyed a great deal in my youth is being released this year as a major film starring Harrison Ford, who's one of the actors I really enjoyed in my youth. He was Han Solo, Indiana Jones, and all that. But the movie he's making this year is a little more classic story. He's going to be one of the stars of The Call of the Wild. I assume that everyone in Alaska, when they're in school, is required to read the complete works of Jack London. Growing up in Florida, I mean, it might as well have been sci-fi. This alien world with all this snow and ice and stuff, and you had to have fire or you'd die or something. But for those who might not be familiar, if you're a transplant or something, Jack London, who wrote more fiction set in Alaska and the Yukon than anyone really, wrote a story. This one was published in 1903, and it was set in the Yukon and the Klondike in Alaska during the Klondike Gold Rush of the 1890s. Which I'm pretty sure is what originally brought Rick Collins up from the lower 48. So if you need an eyewitness account, talk to him. We're going to lose a piece of history if he goes back down to Midland. But the story's about actually a dog, this big 140-pound St. Bernard Scotch Collie mix, who at the beginning of the story is living a pampered life in California, in a wealthy man's home, and he's just got it made. And if I recall correctly, I believe it's one of the household servants paying off a gambling debt or something like that, steals him and sells him. And he goes through a series of adventures, a lot of mistreatment, a lot of hardship, and he finds himself in Alaska and the Klondike and endures hard work and harsh conditions, finds himself as a sled dog. Ultimately, He finds himself in the care of a good and kind master. Without trying to spoil too much, when that master eventually dies, he basically loses all his ties to humanity and society, and this wolf pack he's kind of interacted with from time to time, he just goes off and joins them, and there's no more of man's society or man's law. He just abides only by the law of the pack at that point. That's the call of the wild that he answers. And he's wild and free, and the only law is the dominance of the strong, really, at that point, just like the wolves that he's among. Well, as Christians, we heed the call of the mild. And that completes our pun quota for the day. Often our image of an ideal Christian is frankly something of a doormat or a pushover. Someone who avoids all conflict at any cost. Even if it requires capitulation on just about anything, except maybe our personal involvement actively in a sinful act. But up until then, we have no strength, no will, what have you. Is someone who grins and bears it all the time. And to be sure, we are called upon to be long-suffering and kind. We're called upon to turn the other cheek. There's something to the idea of all that forbearance and patience. But the image that we often conjure in our heads, when you hear the words mild or meek, or gentle, or self-control. Often what that calls to mind in the picture we form, I would suggest, isn't exactly what the Scripture is telling us and what it's demanding of us and what it's calling us to be. So today I'd like to talk about a couple of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, in years past, I looked at this passage and ones like it. I think I regarded it as very nice, tidy lists, very nice rudimentary concepts for young Christians to kind of learn some behavioral traits and then from there to build on that and to learn some deeper principles about God and the Scripture. But I think what I've come to appreciate as the years have gone by is that these are the deep principles. This is God not giving you a laundry list. This is God revealing His character to you, to me, and calling us to imitate Him. So this passage in Galatians 5 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And if you read the verses that preceded this, he had talked about basically the fruits of the flesh, the world, the sinful things, and he's contrasting these things and saying we crucified these things, we're embracing these concepts instead. And I'd like to look at those at two of those in closely today, the gentleness and the self-control. Now, I think all the passages that you're going to see from me are from the New American Standard Bible, but your Bible, your translation might give the word that's translated gentleness here as meekness or mild or something similar. And, you know, the English definition of meek is quiet, gentle, and easily imposed upon, submissive, which sort of fits the picture of that doormat that we were thinking about earlier. And, you know, maybe the best known instance, if you had to ask anyone, even somebody just out on the street, said, "Is there any Bible verse about meekness or about the meek?" And they'd probably come up with the Beatitude, right? "Blessed are the meek," or "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And I've always read verses like that, the other Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and often the picture I would conjure is Christ calling us to turn the other cheek and grin and bear it. And that may explain part of what he's saying, but I'd suggest that that's not all of what he's saying. In fact, you know, he uses this same word to describe himself in Matthew 11:29 when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And Paul uses this word to describe Christ and himself in 2 Corinthians 10 when he writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." And again, note that these being used to describe Christ speaks to those fruits of the Spirit being the characteristics of God. But there was one other person who was described as meek in the Bible. Numbers 12:3. "Now the man Moses was very humble," or meek, "more than any other man who was on the face of the earth." And this, of course, was written originally in Hebrew, but in the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Greek translation that was present in the time of Christ and which is actually quoted from in the New Testament, it's the same Greek word that's being used there to describe Moses. And, well, let's just think about Moses for a second. What sort of man was he? Well, he was a man who would walk out one day and choose to fight an Egyptian to the death rather than allow one of his Hebrew brethren to suffer their abuse. He was the type who would abandon a palace and walk into the wilderness and become a shepherd, which was not an easy life and not a life for the weak. He was the sort of man who would stand with nothing but his brother and their staves and stand before the most powerful king in the world at that time, Pharaoh and his armies, and contend with him on behalf of their God. He's the kind of man who would take a nation of idol-worshipping, rebellious pagan slaves out into the wilderness, across seas, into battles, and ultimately to a promised land. Jesus and Moses, I think they'd hardly be described as weak pushovers. And these are the two men who are described as meek, as gentle. So clearly we need to enhance our understanding of this trait that the Scripture is laying before us so that we can fully appreciate what it is to be like Christ in this respect, to be like God in this respect. In the 45th Psalm, we read, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things." You know, I was formerly under the false impression that gentleness or meekness was balanced against strength, that they were in conflict or at least tension in some manner. And that strength for a Christian somehow just translated to long-suffering. But here we have an image of God Almighty girded for battle, riding forth, and the causes He's riding for are truth and righteousness and meekness. So that understanding can't be correct. You don't have the image of a mighty warrior, God as a mighty warrior, riding for the cause of weakness. That doesn't make sense. So what is he saying? Well, those of you who are in my small group know where I'm going with this, because when I came across, I didn't believe it when I first heard it, so I studied what this word actually meant and where it came from. And it was one of those times, you know, there's sometimes that the picture goes from kind of a grainy 420p to that crisp high definition when you get the sense of what the original language said that just didn't quite make it into the English completely. And I think this is one of those times. The Greek word for meek or gentleness that we keep coming across is praus. And if you had to guess where that word came from in Greek society, what would you think? A servant, something like that. Military. The military. Right? Same thing. No comment. So, historians and etymologists tell us that the Greek army would go out into the mountains every year during the right season, and they would find the wild horses out there in the mountains and herd them in, and they bring them to be broken in, and after months of training these horses, they'd kind of figure out and stratify which horses were cut out for what work. So some were just discarded. They weren't good for anything. And some were useful for bearing burdens and being beasts of labor. And some were just used for kind of ordinary duty and transport and functions and whatnot. But the fewest horses, the cream of the crop, were the ones that graduated on to be war horses for the cavalry. And when you think about a wild stallion being trained to the point that it can be a war horse under a soldier riding into battle, and what that looks like, and what that horse is capable of doing, when they reached that point, it was described as being praus, as being meek. The war horse still had power and strength, but now it was under authority and direction. They hadn't made the horse weak, they had made it meek. And that's a profound difference. The horse, they didn't want a horse that wasn't determined and strong and passionate. That wouldn't suit their purposes. They wanted all those characteristics, but they had to be honed. They had to be directed. They had to be under control. So it gave up being wild and unruly and out of control and rebellious, and instead It learned to respond to the slightest touch of his rider. He learned to ride into the face of the heat of battle and all the clamor and all the blood, to ignore everything around it and to turn on a dime, thunder into battle, stop at a whisper. That was a meek horse. So in Jesus' time, when he's using this word, a meek person, if you said this word to a person at that time, it's a person who's obedient to the will of God. Somebody who's strong, but they're patient and slow to anger. They have self-control. And again, only Moses and Jesus get this descriptor. Both of them were very forceful men, powerful men. Both were obedient to God's commands, and neither one was a pushover. So meekness is not weakness. It's exercising strength under God's control. It's having power, but not having harshness. You know, if my 3-year-old loses her temper and takes a swing at me, she won't hurt me. Not because she's trying to be gentle with me, it's because she's weak. She doesn't have any strength to control. That's the difference. Somebody who's meek has all the power, and they use it for the right purpose and in the right measure. We don't really have mounted cavalry anymore. That's an oddity in modern military terms. So you have to reach back a little bit to get good stories that might cement in our minds what this character trait looks like in its original intent. Before the events of the last few years with the modern Russian government annexing Crimea, there was another war in Crimea, the aptly named Crimean War, that the British fought the Russians and the Cossacks. And there was an event where a light cavalry brigade of 600 riders, through either a blunder of the general's decision or a miscommunication in the orders, or for some reason they received the order to charge and try to take a battery of cannons by charging through a field that was surrounded by higher ground like a horseshoe with cannons on all sides. Suicide. And they did it. They followed the order. They charged. And one of England's most famous poets, Alfred Lord Tennyson, was so moved that he wrote one of his most famous poems that you may have read in school at some point, The Charge of the Light Brigade. And I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to put yourself not just in the position of the soldiers, but of the horses. And imagine what this scene must have been like. And think about their purpose and their clarity and their boldness. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward. All in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered. Stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well. Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke, Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to right of them, cannon to left of them, cannon behind them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade. Noble 600. Would you ride into the mouth of hell on a command that you did not understand? That's not weakness. That's power and discipline and boldness. When you're just deafened by the chaos and overwhelmed by the destruction and chaos going on around you, and yet you press on. You press on towards your goal. That is meekness. So with that image in your head, when you hear, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now who does that sound like? Does that sound like a wallflower letting the world pass them by, or does that sound somebody who's got a mission? Somebody who cannot be stopped because they are so strong. And when Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You know, I think the most obvious explanation is what we tend to take from that. The burden of the Pharisees, the burden of the law was too much to bear, and his yoke is easier. But I think he's telling us more than that. He simply offers a lighter burden. Jesus is saying, I'm a powerful master. I have all the strength, but I have the restraint and direction to make something of you. And I'll use my strength to teach you to have strength. I mean, a yoke is there to harness the power of an oxen. He's not looking for someone weak. He's looking for someone strong to get work done. And was Christ himself not always directing all of his strength to the goals of the Father? Read the Gospels. As he walked the earth, he constantly appealed to the authority of the Father, the one who sent me. From his time at the boy in the temple when he said, I need to be about my Father's business, all the way to his last prayers in Gethsemane when he says, not my will but yours be done. God is not a pushover, and neither is his son, and neither are the children that they won on the cross. They are mighty and powerful, but utterly good and excellent in everything they do with all that strength. Well, since we see that meekness requires control, it's fitting that in Galatians those two are paired right next to each other in the fruits of the Spirit. See what the scripture has to say about that side of the equation. You know, when Paul, after he had been arrested, and remember they were plotting to kill him. He was arrested in Jerusalem. They were plotting to kill him, and in the middle of the night, you know, something fitting out of an action movie, they basically, little cohort of soldiers runs out of the city with him in the middle of the night, takes him up to where the governor's seat was so that his life would be spared, because after all, he was a Roman citizen. And he's brought before, this is where he'll be brought before a series of very powerful people in the remainder of his life. And he stands before the governor Felix in Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. It says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Why would self-control contribute to fear? Felix was a powerful man. How does self-control complement righteousness and judgment? Why do they go hand in hand? Well, I think for starters, you can look at scripture like in 1 John where John warns about walking in darkness, which God has no part in, and continuing in sin, giving yourself over willfully, continually giving in to temptation and choosing sin over God. Not stumbling. In the same book, John tells us how God is faithful to forgive us, but he says those who are continuously in sin and the fear of judgment that they have, they lack self-control. So there is obviously a danger to living in darkness, and coming out of that darkness requires self-control. And if it's something you're not willing to have, not willing to participate in, you have to wonder where that leaves you. You know, we also see, this is relevant to our church right now as we have set as a goal appointing new elders, when we see what Paul wrote to Titus about what qualities an elder ought to have. He writes in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Devout, self-controlled, holding fast. This is not a novice. This is not somebody who got interested in a fad of a social movement. Not somebody who has a casual relationship to God and the church. This is not somebody who just stuck around until somebody looked around and said, "You've been here long enough, why don't we put you in charge?" This is someone who is dedicated to God in all things. He endures. He perseveres. He puts every part of his life in submission to God's will. I feel like it's said twice in there, even though it uses different phrases. He's not self-willed, he is self-controlled. This is somebody whose entire life is put in such a manner that he is fit to stand as an example to the rest of the flock. Somebody who does not falter when the church faces adversity. He's the lead horse in that charge who the other horses can follow and look to for self-control and meekness and power, because he follows the chief shepherd. So when we consider who should stand before us as new elders, who will you follow into the mouth of hell? Who has that control? Who has that discipline? Who has that perseverance that you can emulate as they emulate the Savior? Paul, in one of his athletic analogies in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26, writes that, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." How are your New Year's resolutions doing? We're not even 4 weeks in. Been to the gym every day? I'll tell you one thing. If Paul was striving for a literal athlete's wreath, he'd be a two-a-day gym rat, and no one have to drag him to the weight room. His diet would be planned. You wouldn't have to, you know, snatch the extra piece of cake out of his hands, he'd have nothing to do with it. He would regard all that self-denial, all that temporary suffering as a small price to pay to achieve the victory in competition he's looking for. But he says, it's bigger than that. The image may be Rocky running up the steps, punching the sides of beef and drinking raw eggs and all the other things that most of us would never think about doing. But I'll endure all that suffering so I can go the distance. Self-control requires preparation. It requires forethought. It requires purpose and dedication. It's not something that's just done on impulse. It's the opposite of impulse. It's control of impulse. In fact, the Greek there literally means dominion of the self, which then calls to mind, it's not sin who reigns in me. Who reigns in you? Who has dominion over you in your life? Do you have control under Christ, or does sin have control of you? Those are basically your only options. Finally, let's look at the passage that was read earlier in 2 Peter. First, keep in mind that the first part of that passage that Wyatt read were about God calling us to become partakers in His divine nature, escaping the corruption of the world. Just, I think that take stock of all the strength God has given you and all the strength He supplies. And then Peter says, for that reason, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Can you appreciate a something of a logical progression in those qualities as Peter lays them out? When we devote ourselves in faith, what is it that we're working for? What is it that we're trying to become? We want to be morally excellent like God is. But that's not just something you can achieve aimlessly. You have to have the knowledge to attain it. You can't just go to the gym and randomly pick things up and hope to be completely fit. You have to know how to use the equipment and in what measure and in what intensity. And so you have to have that knowledge. And you have to have, if knowing what to do doesn't matter if you don't do it. You have to have the self-control to take your knowledge and apply it, to deny the things you ought to deny and embrace the things you ought to embrace. And it can't be a one-time thing. It requires perseverance. That's the daily self-control, the striving every day. Every day a struggle. If you're not struggling every day with something, then you're probably losing some battles that you're not even fighting. That means your enemy already has you, and you don't even know it. And look at the result: godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Those are the highest commandments fulfilled. To love God, to love your brother. How do you get there? This is how. And one of those steps is to take the knowledge that you gain as you open your scripture and you apply self-control to it so that it's not just aimless esoteric knowledge in your head, but when you go out and you face temptation, you will conquer it. And you go out with purpose every day. God's purpose. If you try to achieve those traits without self-control, Peter says you're blind, you're short-sighted, useless, unfruitful, and worst of all, you've forgotten the purification of sins that you'd achieved. Money, power, lust, pride. Maybe when we speak of kind of broader, vaguer concepts, they seem far away and not something that concerns us too much. But what about promotion? $2,000. Pornography. Super Bowl. Nice cold beer. Not everything in that list is inherently sinful. But they all have the potential to lure us away from God when we're controlled by our passions. Self-control is part and parcel with purity. But it's not just purity, it's purpose. So, to tie it all together, let's reimagine our meek, self-controlled servant of God. I think this is the kind of man who doesn't regard his own power as a thing to be exploited for himself. He's the type of person who regards the people around him with care and has power, and he may reveal it through mighty works, but also through humble acts of service. He may be the type of man who can command a storm and walk on water, but will also take water to wash his disciples' feet. He can call down 10 legions of angels, but chooses torture and crucifixion, and in doing so conquers death itself. Imagine an old man, scarred, half blind, bent, walks with a limp from all the broken bones he's had over the years, standing before the ruler of the known world and testifying to a faith that he knows carries a death sentence. And before the end, he writes his young friend, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure's come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul writing to Timothy. So which one are you going to be? Wild horse, seemingly free, nothing to guide it, nothing to control it other than its instinct and its passions. The self comes first, even if it's at the expense of others. No purpose, no aim, self-willed, with nothing greater to strive for. Or are you the meek war horse, powerful, disciplined, fearless, unstoppable, inseparable from your master? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many people are here this morning? About 200 or so. Let me butcher the words of Lord Tennyson and give you a picture to go by. Death to the left of them, angels to the right of them, powers to the front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell rode the 200. When can their glory fade? A wild charge they made, all the world wondered. Honor the charge they made, honor the prayers they prayed. Noble 200. If you haven't heeded the call of the mild, sorry, I promised I wouldn't use it again, but there it is. We're always recruiting. We have room in our ranks, and the master can use you because through him you have power and strength. And if you were with us but you broke ranks, we're ready to have you back because there's still battles to be fought. And there's a war to be victorious in, and we want you at our side. Whatever it is, just make your need known and come forward as we stand and sing.